All right, if you're able to, please open up your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. Two weeks ago, I was in Hebrews 2, and we looked at the great appearing of Christ to become the propitiation for his people, that the eternal Son of God would take on flesh and blood to redeem those the Father had given him. Well, as we sort of move from Christmas into the new year, I thought there would be some wisdom, not only in looking at the first appearance of Christ, but also the present appearance of Christ and the future appearance of Christ. And they're all found in this text in Hebrews chapter 9. I'm going to read verses 22 to the end of the chapter. Hebrews 9, verse 22 to the end of the chapter. If you are able, please stand for the reading of God's word. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then Christ would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Thanks be to God for his word. Please remain standing as we pray for a blessing. Father, we are so grateful that you have spoken to us in these last days in your Son. We thank you, Father, that as Nathan even reminded us, when we want to be reminded and to gaze upon your promises, when we want to see and be comforted by your love, we look to Christ. And so, Father, we ask that even this morning, you, by the power of the Spirit, would help us to consider Jesus, as we saw 2 weeks ago. That you would help us to look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Father, I pray in a world that is constantly trying to distract us, to deter us, to deceive us, that you would help us, Lord, to resolutely and keep our eyes fixed on the things that are above, where Christ is. And Lord, would you help us to live differently as we eagerly await his return. Help us to live so radically different from this world which has no hope. Or as Matt reminded us on Christmas Eve, it's a futile hope. It's a hope that can't really fully deliver. It's a hope that will ultimately be unsatisfying. And so, Father, we would pray, please speak to us this morning in your word, by the Spirit, as we look on Christ. Help me, Lord, now this morning to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Religious discourses outwardly seem practical, but they lack the marrow and the power to transform us at a heart level, much like the sacrifices of the Old Covenant. We need something lasting, something weighty, something eternal. And so we're thankful, Father, that the sacrifice that you have provided for your people is none other than the God-man, Jesus Christ, our exalted Lord. Would you help us now, Holy Spirit, to see him as our true, greater, and everlasting High Priest? Father, if there are any here this morning who are dead in their sins, would today be the day that they find full forgiveness, a cleansing of conscience, the removal of guilt, and an everlasting hope bequeathed to them through faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, for children who maybe come here week after week, would today be the day where they are born again? All the prayers their parents have lifted up to the throne of grace, would today be the day where they are actualized, where we hear, Lord, them calling upon the name of the Lord and joining this great throng that the Son will present to you, Father. Sanctify us now, Father, by your word. We thank you that your word is not merely true, but truth itself. Sanctify us, we ask, Father, for the glory of Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as we saw a couple weeks ago, we're continuing on this grand theme that the preacher, often when you hear sermons from Hebrews, they often say the author. I prefer to say preacher, not because I am a preacher, but because I really see Hebrews as one long sermon, or actually the collection of some mini sermons, some devotionals that have been gathered together. And what the preacher is doing is pleading with his audience, with his congregation, if you will, to not lose hope, to not give up, to not return and take the easy road. Becoming a Christian is never meant to be easy, and it always brings with it persecution. Jesus Christ himself said that. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they hated me, they will hate you. Do not be surprised, says Peter the Apostle, when these fiery trials come upon you as though something strange were happening to you. This is our lot. He actually said that to the Thessalonians. When I preached the gospel to you, I told you about the concomitant persecutions that would attend your faith. This is what happens, that we enter into the kingdom, says Paul to the Ephesian elders at Miletus, through persecution or through trials. Perhaps you find yourself in a similar boat where you are wondering where the Lord is, what is going on, why he is allowing you to be persecuted. And you're being tempted maybe to not speak up. You might lose your job. You might lose your parents' favor. You might lose the esteem of friends. That's what happens. When you become a Christian, you become an enemy to the world. You're now enlisted, says Paul to Timothy, in the Lord's army. And the world hates it, says Peter, when you no longer revel in those former associations that once characterized you. And so we go back 2,000 years, and there are a group of Jewish Christians who have repented of their sins and put their faith in Christ. They have realized that all of the Old Testament things they once put their hope in were shadows, or better, signposts pointing to the Christ, to the full reality and fulfillment of those things. That their true temple was not in Jerusalem. That the true sacrifice was not upon a man-made altar. That the true covenant was not mediated by angels or Moses. But Christ was the fulfillment of all those things. And what the preacher is doing is he's showing them the supremacy of Christ. That Christ is superior, or that Christ is better. Chapter 2, we saw Christ is better than angels. He is fully God. He is fully man. Chapter 3, he is better than Moses. Chapter 4, he is better than Joshua. And chapters 5 through 10, he is better than all the high priests of the old covenant. And that's where we find ourselves in chapter 9. This is the meat, or this is the heart of the sermon, that Jesus is the true high priest. And the reason why the preacher is probably spending a little more time here is because he knows his congregation well. He knows that they want to maybe revert back to the things that they could smell, the things that they can see, the things that they could touch and hear. Things that didn't ultimately require faith, which is why Hebrews 11 is intentionally placed where it is. I can't see bloodshed for me. I can't see a bull dying in front of me. I can't see a physical high priest laying his hand on the head of that bull. I can't see a physical temple. By faith, I have to trust in the fulfillment of all those things. Which is why the definition of faith is the assurance of things that are not seen. We have to believe in God's word. And that's what the preacher is doing. He's speaking to his audience God's word, hoping, trusting that God will elicit faith, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the message about Christ. And so we're looking at our great high priest this morning. What the author or the preacher is doing in chapters 5 to 10 is he's doing a comparison and contrast experiment. And he's saying, here's the old high priest and the old system which you are tempted to run to. And he's showing us its inferiority. And he's setting beside that and shining the spotlight on Christ, the superior high priest, who is ushered in a superior covenant. Everything about Jesus is better. And it's as if the preacher saying, why would you ever return back to that? Not that it was bad or evil, but it was inadequate. That it never pointed to itself. And I've used the illustration 1,000 times. When we're driving back to Manitoba or to Indiana, we don't set up camp at the road signs. The road signs are meant to point beyond itself to the final destination. And all those things were always screaming, don't look at me, look to Christ. And the author, the preacher saying, Christ has come. And that's what we celebrate at Christmas. And rightly so. We celebrate the coming, the great appearing of God our Savior, says Paul to Titus. We rightly celebrate that. But that's not the only appearing that we are to fix our gaze upon. So there are these three tenses in the text, and I'll try to tease those out. But there is a past tense, a present tense, and a future tense. And it actually has to do with the past, present, and future tenses of salvation. That Christ came, he appeared for our justification. That he now appears for our sanctification, and he will appear for our glorification. Now, if you're confused by some of those fancy, big, highfalutin words, we'll try to unpack them a little bit. But that's what I want to sort of focus on. I don't want to get caught up in too many rabbit trails, but we want to compare Jesus' superior high priesthood sort of through these three hooks. His appearing, and his appearing. Let's look at the first one in verse 26. Christ has appeared. Christ has appeared. And it highlights Christ's superior sacrifice. Let me read it one more time. Hebrews 9:26. That Christ has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And that's what Hebrews really unpacks at large. And I would encourage you to go home and read it. God willing, if the lady study is ever able to resume shortly, you'll be able to sort of tease some of these things out a little more. But we are to look at Christ's superior sacrifice in his first appearance. How is his sacrifice superior to that of the Old Testament? I have a couple of reasons. First, this purchased redemption is eternal. Did you see that? He appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Something the Old Testament sacrifices could never do. They could never put away sin. They could never bring eternal redemption. If you have your Bibles, look at verses 11 and 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood. What does it say after? Thus securing an eternal redemption. Christ's redemption is better because it's an eternal redemption. This word redemption is used only three times in the New Testament. It's lutrosis. That probably doesn't mean much to you. I say that just to sort of show off a little bit. But it's used here and twice in Luke's gospel. And it means the liberation from a state of bondage or oppression. And so when you go and read the Christmas story in Luke 1 and 2, that's where it's used twice. But these God-fearing Jews like Zechariah or Elizabeth or Simeon, that they were awaiting their redemption of Israel. And it was not just forgiveness of sins, but it was this ultimate being set free. And what the preacher is saying is that even with the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, they were never ultimately set free inwardly. There was always that gnawing wondering, have I truly been forgiven? Have I found full forgiveness? They never really had that pure conscience that Christ's sacrifice could bring. And if you've ever read Hebrews before, he brings this in often, that you could have this sprinkling or these sacrifices. But under the Old Testament, they're always wondering. There was this bondage, if you will, not just to the power of sin, but just wondering, is this really forgiven? Because that bull is awesome. But I'm a human. Has God really forgiven me of my sins? They were never truly liberated under the old covenant. Even believers, as it were. They were fully forgiven, but just put yourself in their shoes or their sandals. Year by year by year by year showing up. Oh, new high priest this year. Same old, same old. Why do they keep sacrificing? I keep sinning, I get it. But there was always this sort of thought in the back of their mind. Is this redemption really good for all ages? How long do we got to keep doing this? And the preacher is saying, now that Christ has come, no more. The redemption, the freedom that he has emancipated you to is eternal. You will never need another sacrifice. Which is why we don't say try harder, do better. No one brought bulls or calves this morning. That's why we celebrate the Lord's table regularly. We point to the once for all sacrifice that reminds you, Christian, you have an eternal emancipation, an eternal liberation, an eternal redemption. You no longer are to be bound in your conscience, wondering if your sins are truly or fully or forever forgiven. And the gospel says to you this morning, they are. This is way better than the old covenant priesthood, because it's built upon a far better sacrifice. It's also superior because the promised inheritance is eternal. First, the purchased redemption is eternal, but so also is the promised inheritance. Chapter 9, verse 15. Therefore, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Now, this is a little tricky, and I don't want to confuse you too much. But when you study the Old Testament, that part and parcel of having the temple in the land was that the people could, as it were, receive forgiveness to remain in the land. Have you ever put together the destruction of the temple in AD 586 BC, and their exile out of the land? Right? When you read the prophet Jeremiah, the land spews them out because of sin. And when the temple is destroyed, the people are exiled. And so one of the reasons why the temple was set up is that the people could remain in the land, which signified God's presence. And that's a little confusing. But God is holy, and you cannot remain in God's presence without sins being covered. And under the Old Testament, they could remain, as it were, in the promised land, but it was never an eternal inheritance. It was always a temporary inheritance. The land was just land. Israel is great. Palestine, beautiful. But it's not the eternal inheritance that Abraham was longing for. It's not the inheritance you, Christian, are groaning for. Yes, the purchased redemption is eternal, but the promised inheritance is eternal. What is Pastor Ron saying? Heaven is forever. The new heavens and the new earth will never be superseded. That's what Christ has purchased. He's purchased your redemption. He's purchased your forgiveness. He's also purchased for you your eternal inheritance. The new heavens and the new earth. Eden, which was lost through what? Through sin. And nothing but Christ's blood could forgive that sin or restore us to paradise, eternal paradise. What good would heaven be if we still died 100 years after? Or we got kicked out again? Do you ever think about that? I do. What happens if I sin? The Bible says I won't sin because of Christ's superior sacrifice. It's superior to all that the Levitical priesthood offered because it offered an eternal inheritance. It offered an eternal inheritance. Third, it is superior because the purification is internal. And those who have studied Hebrews know this. That these Old Testament sacrifices, they dealt with externals, but they never really got to the heart. And that's what the preacher is saying. Christ's sacrifice, his blood is so much better, is because it cleanses the root problem. What separates us from God is not dirty hands. Do you remember that in Mark 7 and Matthew 15? When Jesus' disciples come back and they're about to start eating, and they say, hey, they're not following COVID protocol. They didn't wash their hands. That scares me. And Jesus says, the problem is not external. You're focused on externals. What offends God is not eating food with unwashed hands. What offends God is a wicked heart that is tainted and ruined by sin. And those Old Testament sacrifices never really dealt with that. But Jesus' sacrifice does, at least according to the preacher. Look in verse 14. It says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit... Notice the emphasis of eternal. Everything is eternal. Eternal redemption. Eternal inheritance. Eternal Spirit. Offered himself without blemish to God to what? Purify our conscience from what? Dead works. To serve the living God. Christ's sacrifice is superior because the purification is internal. Christ didn't come to give us instructions about how to cup our hands and wash them correctly. And that's always just a picture of dead religion, including Old Testament sacrifice apart from faith. Jesus has come to get to the root of the issue. Look at verse 9, comparing again the Old Testament with the New. It says here, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. And that wasn't Luther in 1517. The time of Reformation was when Jesus came into the world and offered himself as a sacrifice to not only forgive his people of their sins and purchase for them an inheritance, but also to cleanse them, to deal with their heart, and to give them a clear conscience. So, how is it superior? Christ's sacrifice purchases an eternal redemption. It promises an eternal inheritance, and it purifies internally at the heart level. Why is Christ's sacrifice superior? First, it was once for all, never to be repeated. Therefore, we can say with the hymn writer, I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. I already said it, but have you noticed the absence of lowing? There's some snoring maybe happening, but you don't hear a lot of cows or sheep or oxen lowing in our congregation. They're not sitting outside waiting to be slaughtered. No, Jesus died once for all. The preacher keeps reminding, once for all, once for all, once for all, once for all. Your justification, believer, is finished. You have been declared righteous before a holy God because Jesus died for you. He took your sins upon himself and he imputed his righteousness to you. Now you can approach the throne and have confidence. For Jesus, your great high priest, died for you once for all. He has forever delivered his people from dead works. Second, his blood was his own, not that of an animal. You read about it elsewhere, where Jesus entered into the heavenly, as it were, temple, and he took his own blood. He didn't take the blood of even what God wanted in Malachi 1. He took the blood to which Malachi 1 pointed towards, the blood of a willing human being. Chapter 9, verse 25. It says here, like Christ entered into heaven, but he does not offer himself repeatedly as the high priest, enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own. See, that was the problem. The high priest in the Old Testament didn't take his own blood. Why? Because his own blood was sinful. God requires a sacrifice that has no blemishes, which could never be said of any high priest under the Old Covenant. But at the end of the ages, Christ has come, and he took blood his own. Divine, human blood, and he offered it for us, that we might be forgiven. Thirdly, his sacrifice is superior because he entered into the very presence of God in the heavenlies. This is kind of confusing, and I think I might jump over, but if you study the Old Testament tabernacle or temple, you enter in from sort of a profane, and it increasingly becomes holier as you get towards the inside. You move from the outer court into the court, into the holy place, into the holy places, and it's actually seen as a vertical ascension, that you're getting closer and closer into the very presence of God. And as you study Hebrews, you understand that the Old Testament tabernacle and temple was a picture of a heavenly reality. And so the priest was, quote-unquote, in the presence of God. But his feet were still on the earth, right? Technically speaking. And so he got closer and closer and closer, and he was in the Holy of Holies once a year. He really was. But Jesus is forever in the very Holy of Holies in the heavenly places. Not in the representation on earth, but in the actual heavens of heavens. Isn't that glorious? And right there now, it's like, wow, we got to wait until the Day of Atonement. The high priest, he'll be there, but man, it's another like 342 days. Oh man. Jesus is there right now. He died once for all. He took blood, not blood that was his own, and he now is in the very presence of God. Interceding for us. As a descendant of Judah, Jesus could never enter into the earthly tabernacle's Holy of Holies. Caiaphas could, that corrupt criminal, that wicked usurper, if it were. Have you noticed that? Jesus did come to the temple, but he never entered into the Holy of Holies because he descended from Judah. But Jesus has done what no Levite could do. See, the Levites could only enter into the earthly Holy of Holies. But Jesus, as a non-Levite, could enter into the true Holy of Holies, where he is right now. I hope I'm not confusing you. I'm hoping that maybe as you read Hebrews, you say, oh, it is very rich. It's very rich. This is no Levitical priesthood. This is a Melchizedekian priesthood, an eternal priesthood. Jesus eternally, for us, right now, is in the very presence of God. But you have to believe it by faith. Right? You could see the earthly high priest enter into the earthly temple tabernacle, and you could see him visibly come out when he was done. You didn't need faith. You just needed to have optics. You just needed to be able to see. But for us, the preacher is saying, oh, see by faith. Jesus has procured for you an eternal redemption. He has bought for you an eternal inheritance. He has cleansed you inwardly. And he is now in the presence of God on your behalf. Application of my first point. Assurance of total forgiveness. That's what you need. You will never be able to die well until you truly believe in Christ. You have total forgiveness. That's what the people who were kind of wavering needed to hear. Don't go back to those things. Don't go back to good works. Don't go back to religion. This preaches well, trust me, as you're preaching to your Catholic co-workers, to your Muslim neighbors, to your Jehovah's Witness strangers who knock on your door, people who are just trying better. Those things never offer the assurance of total forgiveness. Because I often ask them, how many penances do you need to do? How many Hail Marys? How many times do you need to visit Ramadan? Oh, that's a logical error. How many times do you need to keep Ramadan? How many times do you need to do that? How much do you need to give? How many times do you need to read your Bible? You just never know. But the Christian can say, I have complete and total assurance of forgiveness because Jesus Christ died once for all. And God has approved of his sacrifice. So that's the first appearance. Christ came to put away our sin. But our text also says there's another kind of appearing. And it's in the present tense. Look in verse 24. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself. And this is where you can underline it, or at least follow where I'm going. Now, to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So Christ has appeared for us, but now he appears for us. Present tense. It highlights Christ's superior priesthood. His appearance, past tense, highlights his superior sacrifice. This now highlights Christ's superior priesthood. He can now intercede for us in a way that the Old Testament priests could never do that. It is true that when Jesus ascended to the Father, that he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's the thesis statement of Hebrews 1:3. Four times it says Jesus sat down after he accomplished his sacrifice. But is he sitting around doing nothing? Is he like Charles after a long, busy day where he worked hard and he sits down and expects to do nothing and does nothing? That's not what the author would have us see. Jesus sitting down shows that his sacrifice was sufficient. And he sits down as king. But often a king stands up. Is he no longer king because he's no longer sitting? No, he sat down because he has ascended to the Father's right hand as king. Psalm 2, Psalm 45, Psalm 110. Jesus sat down as king, but he is still working as priest. He sat, and yet he still serves. At least the text says he does. He now appears. He's not like, sorry, Ryan, I did all of my work in my first appearing. No, he's our great high priest, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. Chapter 2, chapter 4, chapter 7, he is interceding for his people, representing us literally to the face of God. Isn't that great?
Amen.
He's representing a sinner like me right now. Literally, to prosopo. Not merely in the presence of God, but to the face of God. John 1 says that he was towards God. He came down, died for us, and now he returned into heaven, and he's facing towards God. But as it were, not alone. He's now representing us to God's face because he is a far better priest. The king priest is seated, but he is not static. No, says the preacher, he is serving us as high priest right now. That's what high priests were always to do. They were to represent the people to God, and they were to represent God to the people. You can read about that in Exodus 19. And here is now the only mediator between God and man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, representing, advocating, mediating, representing us. How is Jesus' priesthood superior? It's an eternal priesthood. Therefore, he is eternally representing us. He's representing you right now. Under the Old Testament, you never had that assurance. You're like, the Day of Atonement is only one day. I wish it happened every day. But Jesus is doing that right now. Look at chapter 7, verse 21. We will speed it up. Jesus was made a priest by an oath. The Lord is sworn and will not change his mind. He says to Jesus, "You are a priest forever," which makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant, which is predicated on better promises. What's the promise? That he is now interceding for us right now. You have to believe that. That when you sin tomorrow, when you sin this afternoon, Jesus is at the Father's right hand, looking on the Father's face, mediating, representing, advocating, pleading for you. "Arise, my soul, arise, cast off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice on my behalf will appear." No, present tense. The bleeding sacrifice on my behalf appears. "Forgive him, O forgive," they cry. "Forgive him, O forgive," they cry. "Nor let that ransomed sinner die." That's what Jesus says right now. When you sin, he pleads, says another hymn, the merits of his blood. The Father looks and he sees the nail prints in the Son's hands and he says, "Ah, Tony, you sinned. Ah, but my Son has died and been raised, and I accept him in you." Not only is his priesthood eternal, it is effectual. You don't have to turn there, but in chapter 7, verse 25, it says, "Consequently, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him." Have you drawn near to God through Christ? He's able to save you to the uttermost. And that's not just now with your justification. It's with your daily cleansing. It's with those besetting sins which are so hard to put off. It's with all those follies and the foibles that we still carry with us. Jesus is able to save you from those. Don't lose hope. Don't lose confidence. Jesus will save you to the uttermost. He's not dead. His priesthood is eternal and it's effectual. His blood can actually do that. It can actually enable you to have a clean conscience and to move forward in repentance towards obedience. Oh, draw near to God through Christ right now. He can save you. He will save you. He represents his people right now before his Father, who has now become our Father in him. Not only does he represent us, he mediates to us all of the Father's blessings of the covenant. You might not like this language of covenant, but you're not going to understand the Bible unless you understand what a covenant is or what a covenant community is. All the terms and the agreements that God promises to his people come through a mediator. Right? If the president had all these promises, he would mediate them to the people through, as it were, others. The Father has all these blessings for the elect, but they're mediated through his representative, the living high priest, Jesus Christ. Not only does Jesus, as it were, represent us to God in all of our need, he represents God to us in all of his grace. You get nothing of God's benefits apart from the priesthood of Jesus Christ. He's far better. And I don't think many of us are probably tempted to return to Judaism, but many of us are tempted to maybe just give up, throw in the towel, live a life of complacency. And I think that the application is just as appropriate for us today. Look to Christ. Let your hearts be strengthened. Or as he says elsewhere, strengthen your limp hands and your weak knees. Remember what Christ has done. Remember what Christ is doing. Have you sinned? Maybe you looked at pornography last week. I was blown away that on Christmas Day, when we prayed with the kids, I'm like, "Lord, I'm not a prophet, but I'm probably going to sin against you today." Oh, how thankful I was when we prayed together as a family in the evening that I could now pray to the Father in Jesus' name, believing that the sins that I committed that very day, on Christmas Day of all days, would be forgiven, have been forgiven, and that God says, "Ryan, like Jesus says to Peter, move on in repentance and get to work. Don't sit there in self-pity. Don't sit there and mull over all of your past folly. Get going. You're cleansed." Well, there's an application. We have assurance of mediation. The first application was we have assurance of full forgiveness. We have now the assurance of perfect mediation. You're not coming to a high priest who's like, I don't know God. He is God. But you're also not coming to a high priest who's like, I don't understand what it's like to be tempted. He's fully man. You have a perfect mediator. So run to him. Don't run to your good works, which are dead. Don't run to an earthly priest. Don't run to a religious system. Run to Christ. You can approach the throne. Well, I'll skip over a bunch to get to my third point, or perhaps the author's third point. Christ has appeared. He now appears. This is what I want to be our primary focus of application for the upcoming year. Christ will appear. So the picture of Leviticus 16, which you can also see actually in Luke chapter 1 and 2, is that the high priest would enter into the earthly temple once a year. And he would have to go through this very complicated ritual system. Everything had to be cleansed by blood, as we saw. And he would enter in to the Holy of Holies with the incense, because he could never fully look on, as it were, the presence or face of God. But the people who were waiting outside expected the high priest to return. And that's the picture here. Just as the earthly people waited for the earthly priest to return from his earthly temple, so now Christ's heavenly people are waiting for their heavenly priest to return from his heavenly temple. It impressed Caitlin, or either that, or she's like, it's 12 o'clock and I'm just making faces due to hunger. But that was the picture. Do you remember when Zechariah went in? And they were waiting for him. And he came out mute because he doubted God and his power to allow his barren wife to conceive John. I get it. But they were waiting for them. What's taking so long? That's how we're to be waiting. But I found it interesting that when the earthly high priest re-entered or came back or reappeared, nothing really changed. Right? Nothing really changed. He came out of the temple, and yes, they had been assured that their sins were forgiven at least for a year. But part of them was like, the kingdom hasn't come yet. Where's God's reign? Why am I still sinning? Why are the Romans still ruling over us? Why is my wife still dying of cancer? Why are my kids still so wretched? Awesome, you came out, high priest, and yet nothing's really changed. Not so when Jesus Christ returns. See, the theological impact is that earthly temple represented this age, a fallen age characterized by sin and brokenness and tears and mourning. All those things we so hate and want to be rid of. The earthly high priest would come out of the temple, and they had no assurance that those things would ever be put away. Jesus promised that when he returns, he will make all things new. When he emerges out of the temple, things will radically be changed. See, he entered into the new creation. And when he returns, he brings with him the new creation. Isn't that glorious? That's what my heart is longing for. I'm so thankful for the message of Christmas. Yes, I've been justified. Yes, I'm being sanctified by the Lord and his priestly intercession for me. He's pouring out all of his grace to me through the Spirit. Yes, but you know what I'm really longing for? Not just to become more holy, but to become perfectly holy. Longing for what the Apostle John says, which Nathan read, if we had gotten together, hypothetically, for Christmas, out of the book of Revelation. No more tears. No more sadness. No more sorrow. No more sin. No more aching. No more tyranny. No more of all the corruptness that we're just... Are you tired of it? I am. And I'm waiting for Jesus as it were, to rip out of the temple in heaven and come down to bring it to earth. Christ will appear. And the original audience sort of had this picture of waiting for the high priest to come out, but it was kind of a letdown when he came out. It won't be so for us. As Klaus reminded me last, every eye will see him. Maybe it wasn't you, but he was saying that when Christ returns, maybe it was Joe. It was somebody. I'm getting old. But Christ will return. It says here in the very last verse of Hebrews 9 here, it says, "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for them." I hope that COVID has caused you to more eagerly long for Jesus' return. Not just because, oh, I don't want to have to go to the hospital. It has brought out the worst of humanity. Selfishness, bickering, fighting. All the things that characterize this age that are so still entrenched in my own heart, by the way. I'm longing for Jesus to come and make all things new. And he will do so when he returns. See, salvation is more than just salvation from sins. It's the restoration of all things. That when Jesus returns, he will remove all that plagues us. His first coming dealt with the penalty of sin. His present mediation deals with, as it were, the power of sin. Right? We have power to not sin. But when he returns, he deals with the presence of sin. No more. No more sin. That's why you should be longing for Jesus. Because when he returns, there will be no letdown. There will be no disappointment. He comes down from the heavenlies to bring his kingdom to earth. We will praise him for his superior deliverance. Application. We have assurance as well. His first coming gives us assurance of full forgiveness. His present appearance to the throne of God gives us assurance of mediation. But when he returns, when he appears for the last time, we should have assurance of final deliverance. Not just of the power of sin or the penalty of sin. We will be delivered from the presence of sin. And as you read the New Testament, including the book of Hebrews, this is one of the most powerful motivators to a holy life. When you read Jesus' own prep for his disciples when he's about to leave, Matthew 20 on, his parables start to change. And he talks about a great king who goes on a long journey, entrusting to his servants talents. He says, "Occupy until I return." He tells parables about foolish virgins versus wise virgins. The foolish virgins don't live in light of the bridegroom's return. Right? He's promised to return. And if we truly believe he will return, it will radically alter how we live. Philippians 3. We are eagerly waiting for a Savior who will transform our bodies of humility to be like his glorious body, even by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. But read that in the context of Paul's exhortation. We are longing to be holy in light of his return. Titus 2, the book of Revelation. You can find them after. I think I do need to close, but I want you to understand that as we eagerly long for Christ's return, it will change how we live. A woman who is engaged to her to-be husband and knows he's returning soon will do everything she can to make herself beautiful before he returns for that consummation. If she truly believes he's coming back, right? They've already been engaged. He's come. He's entered into covenant with her. But as she waits for him to return, where they can celebrate communion together, She lives differently. She's not like, I'm just gonna stuff my face with Cheetos and veg and watch Netflix all day. He's coming. And I want to be ready for his coming. I want to be found pure. I want to be living a holy life. And that's what I want us to do in 2021. Jesus could come. I've never, ever been attracted to dispensationalism. But with all that is happening in the world, I wonder if this is the generation which will usher in Christ's final return. So let's occupy. Let's get busy till he comes. There is a last generation. I've been telling that to my kids. Right? We go, it's someone else. They've always been saying that Jesus is going to return. He's slacking his promises. There has to be a last return, a last generation. It might not be this one, but it might. And Paul lived as though he was in the last generation, and so ought we. O come, Emmanuel is not just a Christmas hymn. It's actually a Christian hymn. I hope you're longing for him to restore us fully and finally. He has come for our justification. He has appeared for our justification. He put away sins. He now appears before the throne of God for your sanctification. But he will appear one day, and he will do so for our glorification. Let me close in a verse you were probably wondering why I skipped over. But it's actually verse 27. All this talk about death for sin. It says here that it is appointed for man and woman once to die. I don't know when that is. But if Christ doesn't return soon, everyone in this room will die. And because God is so holy, there is justice that must be meted out. And so all I can do is plead with you to put your faith in Christ. Not to run to religion, not to run to what you have done, but to run to Jesus Christ. The fullest expression, the exact imprint of God's loving, gracious nature. That you would run to him, because your sins will be judged. Either on Christ, the once for all sacrifice for his people, for the many, or your sins will be judged upon you in eternity in hell. Why would you ever reject so great a salvation? And so I would pray, run to Christ. I'm having what you call a midlife crisis. Hebrews 9:27 is an end life crisis. Crisis is the Greek word for judgment. At the end of your life, there will be a judgment. Oh, that you would be found in Christ with that eternal inheritance that he has bought for you. Well, let's pray. We're about to celebrate the Lord's table together, which celebrates all that I have preached. We proclaim his death, but we also proclaim his return. And I hope that as we partake of the table so regularly, you would remember he has appeared for you, Christian. He is appearing for you, Christian. And he will appear for you, Christian. And we will sup with him in the flesh in the new heavens and the new earth. I hope that motivates you to holiness this week. Father, I want to just thank you for your goodness to us. I pray this hasn't been unnecessarily heavy or confusing. I pray, Lord, that if we forget a ton of what I've said, we would at least remember Christ has come. Christ appears and Christ will return. And that we would live radically different lives. That we would run to Jesus, keeping our eyes fixed on him. Lord, for those who are hurting, who are groaning with the Spirit, would you give them full assurance, Lord, that you will make all things new, that we have the beginning of the new creation. If anyone is in Christ, new creation. We don't sense all of it now, but Lord, oh, help us with the eye of faith to eagerly long for this eternal city whose builder, whose architect is God. Father, for those who are not saved, would you remind them that after they die, they will stand before you to be judged, Christless, and therefore condemned. Haunt them, Lord. Cause them to run to Jesus, the one who will never cast away any who come to him. We love you, Father. Thank you for Jesus, our superior everything. He is better. Help us to proclaim this to a lost and dying world, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.